So what do you think was the most popular New Year's resolution of 2018? The most popular, lose weight? Actually, it was also the most popular resolution of 2017. It's probably not the one that you think. There are the common ones we've oftentimes seen, but a recent Marist poll showed that the number one resolution people made in 2018 and in 2017 was this: to be a better person. That was the number one New Year's resolution of Americans this year, to be a better person. Now think about those resolutions that used to be popular or that we just shouted out. You know, maybe you wanted to read more books in 2018, you wanted to exercise more, you wanted to save more money. There's a lot of those popular resolutions that people have, and I think, okay, what's the difference between the former number ones and the new number one? And to me, it's pretty obvious what the difference is. The difference is with the former number ones, you could measure them. If you read more books, you'd know it. You'd have more books on your list. If you save more money, you'd know it. It'd be in your bank account. If you exercise more, you'd know it because you know the person at the check-in of the gym that you got that membership to. So there would be something tangible that you could measure by. But how do you measure to be a better person? See, here's the beauty of that. It's whatever you want it to be. Whatever you want it to be. Basically, as soon as you make that resolution, you're fine because you're already a better person because you want to be one. So, boy, success already. See, that's the issue. Once you start making resolutions like be a better person or be nicer to people, you can quantify that however you want because it's completely subjective. There's no measurement to it whatsoever. So how would you know if you really hit that resolution for 2018? You'd probably just tell yourself you did. Yeah, I think I was a better person. Why? Because you would ignore every time you weren't. That's what you do. That's what we do. Whether you're a Christian or a lost person, we tend to want to magnify the places that we're doing pretty well. Well, there was an article from 2017 that I came across and actually motivated quite a bit of this message because I had one standalone message. You know, there's nothing that bothers me and bugs me more than trying to preach when I'm not in the midst of some book series. But I read this article and I was like, boy, this article combined with the Word of God sure sounds like a sermon. And here was the title of the article: Are You a Good Person? Morality experts say this is how to find out. First of all, it sounds like clickbait. This is how, find out which character of this show you are by clicking here. I mean, it just feels like this thing. And so first of all, I'm like, morality experts, I must know more about this. I must know more, okay? I also just remember I'm supposed to be preaching from on stage, but I'm going to do that second service. So you guys are getting the close-up version, okay? I just remembered we made this whole thing. He cleared out the whole stage, and I already forgot. But here's the thing. This article was basically a big compilation of questions and just opinions. The author would ask a question and someone would give an opinion. And they asked religious leaders and professors and all these experts. But here was the basic question. Here was the main question that comes out of the article. The article really is trying to answer, what does it actually mean to be good? See, what does that actually mean? That means a lot of things to a lot of different people. And we have to understand that good can neither be self-defined nor can good be self-attained. If good were self-defined, then even amongst believers in here today, we might have a bunch of different opinions. And if good can be self-attained, well, that goes back to the idea that you're saying what's good and what's not good. I found myself thinking to an example of Jesus when he's interacting with a young man. And this young man is already in high authority. He's already gained a lot of position and power and influence and wealth in his life, and he comes up to Jesus one day and he realizes that Jesus has something to say about eternal life. And so this ruler comes up and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now this passage can be confusing at first because we're saying, well, Jesus is God and Jesus is good. Why would Jesus be having this conversation? Jesus is approaching this guy in the same way that this guy is approaching him. He's approaching Jesus as nothing more than just some good teacher, and he wants his teacher to give him a good answer. And so he's kind of like, good teacher, you know, if you ever had like a C in a class in college, and you knew that if you went and talked to the professor, that might bump up to a C+. I mean, my What? I didn't even know what class that was, microbiology or whatever. I talked to that teacher all the time. I was like, your class is fascinating. I don't care what my grade says. But you know, you're just trying to build up this relationship. I passed the class. Leave me alone, buddy, okay? The paper's hanging on the wall somewhere. But the idea is this: Jesus is good, and this guy was only viewing Jesus as a man. But Jesus is trying to demonstrate something bigger here. Jesus is demonstrating that there is no good apart from God. See, in 2011, there was a poll taken of Americans. You know I love polls taken of Americans. In 2011, a poll was taken of Americans that said, can you believe that people can be good apart from believing in God? Do you have to believe in God to be good? And it was 50-50. People said, you don't have to. You do have to. Well, the most recent poll taken, again, do you have to believe in God to be good? 56% of Americans say no. You can be good without believing in God. You can be a moral person. You can be a person of values without being a person who believes in God. Here's the problem with that, and we've said this a million times. How do you have any standards of morality? How do you have any standards of good if there is no creator? If everything is an accident, then you can do whatever you want. We live in a society that is adopting that mindset more and more. It's why what was once crazy is now normal in our society. And you think, just keep on going. The longer we go, the longer we wait for Jesus, the more craziness will be considered normalcy. So being a better person in 2019 is a terrible resolution because, first of all, it's subjective, it's unmeasurable, and second of all, it's not the call of Christianity. It's not about in 2019 that I'm going to be the me I want to be, or I'm going to be a better me. That's not the call of Christianity. The call of Christianity is what? To be more like Christ. That's the call of Christianity, that I would mirror Christ. So instead, Jesus reveals in John 15 this morning the true power for a new life. So we've read this scripture earlier. I'm so thankful for God just motivating me to have us read that together. I hope that was meaningful to you. Let's take a look at it again, though. John 15, 3 through 5, Jesus is speaking here and says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So we're seeing here, first of all, that the power of Jesus is the power to be clean. It's the power to be clean. You see it in verse 3. He says this, "You are clean." How? How can we know that we're spiritually cleansed? How can we know that we're acceptable before God when we truly know how unacceptable before God we really are? And it's in this. Jesus says, whoever accepts the words of the gospel are declared clean. That's spiritual cleanness, that I've accepted the words of the gospel, that I have taken on what Jesus has said, and that means that I am completely clean. I am completely covered. We use this idea on Christmas Eve of Jesus being a rescuer and a redeemer. A rescuer, someone who acts. A redeemer, someone who pays a ransom. Usually you don't do both of those things. Usually you do one or the other. Either you go in for a rescue or you pay the ransom. Jesus went ahead and just did both. He did the great action and he paid the great price for every single one of us. That's proof of his love. But it's also proof that everything he said is true. He didn't just talk about cleanness. He lived cleanness. He was tempted in every single way that we are and yet was without sin. And he died and was buried and rose again. In that testimony, in that example. So when we're talking about being clean, we're talking about being completely clean, not college clothes clean. Not like, here's my dirty pile and here's my clean dirty pile. Like, that's all right, I'm going to give that a go. You know, we have to stop and say, what truly is clean? Some of y'all having some real conversations right now. Some of you are saying, you're not even in college, honey, and you've got a clean, dirty pile. That's something you need to work on your own. But Jesus isn't calling us to have a dirty pile and a clean, dirty pile. Jesus just makes us clean. He just brings the covering. And so in this article, they interviewed a pastor, pretty prominent pastor, and they said, how can we be good? How can we be good? And this pastor quoted Jesus in Matthew 5:8. In Matthew 5:8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Unlike this screen. I recognize this is a terrible font, and I'm so sorry you can't see anything, but that's all right. Trust me, it's a Bible verse up there. And he's saying, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And so the pastor went on to say this. He said, "Purity comes when you have accepted where you are, but understand that where you are is not where you want to stay." Now, that's kind of partially true. There is some truth in that. Yes, salvation means that you recognize that where you are is sin, it's no good, and you can't live there anymore. And it is also recognizing that you don't want to be there anymore. But you have to make sure that people understand that the only way you're going to get where you want to be is through Jesus. The only way you're going to be able to leave the old life behind is through Jesus. Now, let me also say this. Newspapers and journalists can be very good at cutting out the Jesus part. So let me first of all say, there's a very good chance this pastor went on to say, and the only way that you can leave the old life and enter the new life is through faith in Jesus. It's very possible he said that. Here's what I'm saying to us. We need to make sure that when we're talking about purity and we're talking about spiritual cleanness, that we say it with Jesus in such a way you can't cut him out. The sentence would make no sense. Well, how can we be good? Well, we can only be good as we recognize that we're sinners and that apart from Jesus, we're going to remain sinners. We have to make sure that we're letting Jesus be the focal point of that conversation, because as soon as we start just talking about good and we do it apart from God, then people think what? They can be good apart from God. I heard it from a pastor. We have to be careful. We can say things that have truth to them, but we need to make sure we're declaring the name of Jesus. There's a name that God said, my son is going to be named Jesus, because they need to understand that Jehovah saves. Personal effort does not save. Church attendance does not save. Tithing does not save. Only Jehovah saves. And so here when it says in Matthew 5, the pure in heart, it ties back to this verse 3 idea of being clean. So only those who are pure in heart, only those who are clean shall see God. So to see God is what? To know God. There are a lot of people who are hoping that upon their death, they're going to stand before a God that they neither knew nor cared about, but they expect that God to know them and to care about them. They expect that to be the reality. But the true reality is this: God knows us, God cares for us, he demonstrated it by sending his son. Shouldn't that elicit a response from us? Isn't that what we're being called to, is to respond back? So if we start telling people that they can be good and they need to leave an old life, but we don't tell them they do it through Jesus Christ, we are in fact telling them they can be good without God. That is a dangerous place to be, and sometimes it can happen in church if we're not careful. We can say true things, but we're not saying the complete word. And so that's why it's so important that Jesus is saying that we come through his word. You're clean because of the word that I have spoken to you, the complete revelation of the gospel. So there's no cleansing of sin or connection to God apart from Jesus. When I was in my personal evangelism class in seminary, I had to memorize all these different scriptures to be ready to present to people. And one of those scriptures was Jeremiah 17:9, but I want to share it in the New Living Translation. I think it has a big impact here. It says this: the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Who really gets it? So to believe that we can make ourselves good is to believe we can really know how bad we are. And I'm telling you, that's not possible. You might say, no, Heath, I know I'm pretty bad. You don't know the half of it. You don't even realize. Is it possible to understand we're sinners? Absolutely. We're called to recognize that we're sinners. Is it possible to know that we are in sin? Absolutely. We can understand that we're in sin. We see the revelation of that. Scripture reveals it to us. Is it possible for us to understand how bad off we are in sin? No. Here's why. As you grow in your understanding of God, you grow in your understanding of sin. So when I first became a Christian as a young believer, I recognized a few issues in my life. Now you would think as you walk with God more and more, you become more and more like Jesus. And that's true. But the other reality is this: as you walk more and more with Jesus, you see more and more how you're not like Jesus. See, when you first are saved, you probably have some sin in your mind, something that you realize God is saving you from. But then as you continue to walk and become more like Jesus, you realize everything else he was saving you from, all the sins that you weren't even counting as sins. Well, that's just my temper, and that's just the way God made me. No, that's sin. That's an issue that you have going on in your life. So we have to recognize as our knowledge of God grows, our knowledge of sin grows. And as our knowledge of sin grows, we can start to become overwhelmed by thinking, how in the world can I be saved? Because Jesus has completely cleaned you. Completely. Completely cleansed. Your purity comes from him. Your purity does not come by your ability to be like Jesus. That's just your offering, is your pursuit of Jesus, your pursuit of the character of Jesus, your pursuit of being like him. So to be clean is so important because it's something that can only be accomplished by the power of Jesus. It's the only way you and I can be spiritually cleansed. So we have to communicate to people, it is possible to be pure. It is possible to be clean before God. That is possible. You can stand before God with a confidence that you have been clean, but only by Jesus. There is no other confidence that we can have. Now, the power of Jesus also not only makes us clean, but also is a power to be close. Look at verse 4 again. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So this word abide, not a word we use a lot, but it's a good biblical word. So what does it mean to abide with Jesus? The Greek word for abide is where we get our word to remain. So it means that we're hitching our wagon. We're making that decision. We're going forward. We want to be a part of this. So it's talking about an opening decision, an opening decision of repentance, an opening decision for salvation that is followed by what? Daily decisions. See, some people have been under the misimpression that they can just make an opening decision for Jesus and everything's fine, but really the opening decision for Jesus is what? To give our daily decisions to Jesus. So it's not about, I made a decision that I'd like to go to heaven one day. It's, I made a decision that I'd like to go to heaven one day, and I'd like to honor the Savior who's given that gift to me. See, that's what salvation is. Jesus makes it very clear that there is fruit that comes out of the life of a believer. That's supposed to be coming out of the life of every single person. Not that our works have given us heaven, but we're giving our works back to Jesus because he's given us heaven. So it's not a matter of salvation when we're talking about being close to Christ, when we're talking about abiding in Christ. It's a matter of sanctification. I want to be a forgiving person because it makes me more like Jesus. And as I'm more like Jesus, I bring more people close to Jesus. I even allow Christians maybe to operate in their faith more diligently than they have in the past because they're seeing it out of my life as well. It's like that song we've oftentimes sang, I have decided to follow Jesus. What's the next line? No turning back. I've decided to follow. I've made a choice. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. That's the choice I've made. The world's behind me. They're going to keep calling for me. They're going to keep chirping at me. They're going to keep trying to draw me out. My goodness, I wanted to start preaching on the fiery furnace after Max shared that this morning, but it sounds like it's a sermon he's got tucked away as his own sugar stick, so I'm not going to steal that one. I'm like, doggone, that was good. That's what pastors call it. If it's like your really good sermon, it's a sugar stick because everyone likes sugar, and so you should give that to them. But no, it sounds like a biblical sermon, very good, but I decided not to steal that. So when we're talking about closest, we're talking about drawing closer to Jesus. We're saying there's no turning back. I recognize that the world has nothing to offer me. That's why I came to Jesus. The world can't save my soul. In fact, the world is offering nothing but eternal condemnation for my soul. That's what the world is offering me. So how does the world view closeness to God? Well, the world says things like this. God is love. That is true. God loves me. That is true. So I'm fine. No. No. That's not true. You're not fine. Yes, God is love. Yes, God loves you, but you're not fine. You have to stop and say, if God loves me, what is my response supposed to be back to God? Because otherwise you're treating him more of just a force. The reality is there is a personal God who has built us for personal closeness. I am having an absolute blast right now in my Bible fellowship group because I am walking my young adults through systematic theology. And if that sounds boring to you, you're wrong. It's amazing. So one person's nodding and he's in the class, and that's okay. But anyway, you know, systematic theology is the idea. Theology is the study of God, and systematic means that we're using the Bible to understand God better. Because sometimes we can be very tempted just to use our opinions to understand God better. We start saying things like, you know, let go and let God, and I still don't know what that means. But we start saying, what does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible teach us about God? And one of the things we were talking about last week is we tackled the existence of God. How do you prove that God exists? Really simple. I think, Noah, we nailed it in like 5 minutes. But anyway, one of the issues is the inner self is one of the greatest proofs of the existence of God. No matter where you go in this world, there's an idea of right, there's an idea of wrong. Now, that right and wrong can fluctuate a bit because of society, but there's still this idea that there's a right and there's a wrong. There's a way to treat people and there's a way not to treat people. When we start getting into that idea, you have to start asking the question, where does that come from? How does that occur? And we were looking at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, if you're ever saying, what's a passage that speaks to the moral degrade of our society? It's Romans 1. Just go to Romans 1. In fact, for most things, you could probably open up Romans 1. You see things like the power of the gospel for the Jew and for the Gentile. You see all this. But in Romans 1, it says the idea that God has made himself plain to us, but we resist him. It's not that God is complicated. When you look at the universe, God has made himself plain to us. When you go to different places and there's still a right and there's still a wrong, God is making himself plain to us. But what do? We resist. We try to change the truth. We try to take things that seem so simple and we make them complicated because we want to create our own truth. So in this article that I was reading, David Pizarro, who is a professor at Cornell, a professor of morality, I'm not sure what that means, but he's a professor of morality at Cornell, and he had this quote. He said, "Evidence suggests we're all born with some innate sense of morality and fairness, which makes us sensitive to the distress of others." Now, when I read that quote, here's the first question I have. What's the evidence? He said, evidence suggests that we're all born with some innate sense of morality. What's the evidence? It's our personal experience. I mean, we interact with people. Now, do people treat us wrong? Sure. But for the most part, do we sense that people at least know when they're treating us wrong? We're not saying that man is basically good. We know that man is basically evil. But man still does have a sense of right and wrong. And so this idea of that there's an evidence for it, yeah, we have evidence every day. We have it within our own hearts. We have these discussions. We have millions of discussions with ourselves about what's right and what's wrong in this situation. And so he says there's an evidence that there's some innate sense of morality. That, to me, prompts a huge question, which is where does that innate sense of morality come from? If you're going to say that there's an innate sense of morality amongst humanity, I think the other question you need to ask is, where does that sense come from? Henry Morris wrote a book called Scientific Creationism. It's been in print forever, and it's one of the best books you could ever read. Some of it will be like me, and it will go right over your head. But I actually pulled that book off my shelf this morning. I wasn't even planning on bringing this up. I kind of was looking through my message, and this little chart that he has in his book just flashed right into my mind. And he talks about the first instance of morality and the first instance of love in our universe. And Dr. Morris makes this point. When you look at our universe, you see a universe of cause and effect. And even evolution is trying to say there's a cause, you know, the Big Bang is the ultimate cause of everything, and there's an effect. Here's the issue. The Big Bang, even if it were some sort of real theory for where everything come from, the Big Bang cannot generate morality. The Big Bang cannot generate love. And so he has several things in this chart, but two of them that are most interesting to me is he says the first cause of moral values must be moral. The first cause of human love must be loving. There's nothing loving in the smashing of rocks for billions and billions of years. Love is only expressed by a creator who places it inside of us. Now, some of y'all are pet people. You say your pet loves you. Your pet has an affection for you because you feed your pet. But here's my point. It's not the same basis of human-to-human love. Can we at least agree on that? Okay, good, because I don't need to rile up pet people anymore. What I want to help us understand is this, is that when you look at us, you see that there is something that you just can't quite put your scientific finger on inside of us. Because the Bible says that when God created us, it was the very breath of God. God came in and did something different in us. So when we're talking about morality and we're talking about love and all these things don't just happen. You say, well, we get our morality from society. No, because society is constantly shifting. So you cannot define anything that society calls morality as morality, because if it shifts, if it doesn't have a base, if it doesn't have a foundation, it's not a standard. So we look and we understand this idea that if we believe there is good to be done, we must consider who defines that good. And if we believe God is the one who defines that good, then we must abide in him. We must grow closer. I want to understand him. If I truly believe that abiding in Christ draws me closer to God, and that the only way I can be good, the only way I can be more like Jesus is to draw closer to him, then why am I taking days where I have no conversations with him at all? Where I don't allow him to speak by his word? I'm missing it because he says, if you abide in me, I abide in you. It's this whole idea. It's a personal God constantly calling us to a personal relationship. So we need to be willing and ready to communicate to people. It's possible to be close to God. I think a lot of people don't believe that. They're the same as to say God is love and God loves me, but I don't know him and it's not really possible. But I hope one day I stand before him and he just says, we're all good. We want to communicate to people that closeness to God is possible, but only by the power of Jesus. And then thirdly, we see that through the power of Jesus, we have the power to be changed. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So if Jesus cleanses us and brings us close, he must be the only true source of change as well. So he says if we believe and abide, we bear much fruit. So if I am close to Jesus, who is a sacrificial God, I become what? More sacrificial. If I am close to Jesus, who is forgiving, I become what? More forgiving. You see, it becomes this nature. I'm bearing good fruit because I am close to the vine. And so I'm recognizing he's bringing these things in. But these are not temporary decisions. I am choosing to intentionally mirror Jesus because he says without Jesus, we can do nothing. Now, can a lost person be temporarily sacrificial? Yes. Can a lost person be temporarily forgiving? Yes. But there is no spiritual check mark. There's no spiritual balance that's paid when a lost person tries to be good apart from God, because trying to be good apart from God is not motivated by a love and desire for God. It's only through a relationship to God do our works have any meaning at all. That is the only time. Only then is what we do on earth valuable in heaven. So good apart from Jesus has no fruit, no value, because it's not motivated by that love for God. So we have to make sure that we are examining the reason behind our choices. The article also demonstrated of registered voters that 80% of registered Democrats and registered Republicans vote a straight ticket when they go into the ballot booth. So they're a Democrat, they're a Republican, they walk in, they don't look at the names, they just check the box. This is, why do they do that? And they said researchers found that people who identify with a certain party presume that anyone who identifies with that party as well, and thereby identifies with their values, must be a, quote, good person. I have never voted a straight ticket in my life. I'm not registered with any political party. I go down and I vote for every single name. And if I don't know, I don't vote. If I try to, I try to research candidates. I tell you what, there was nothing harder than researching the gubernatorial candidates in the state of Illinois this year. I was trying to turn over stones. I did everything but call these people personally to say, what do you really believe about, for me, the number one issue, life? What do you believe? Why am I having such a hard time finding out what you believe? And if I can't find that out, I don't care what party you're a part of. I don't just vote for a party. I vote for people, and I vote as the Bible moves me on issues. That's how I vote. But we have to make sure that we're evaluating our choices. Why are we making the choices that we're making? What is motivating? What is moving our choices? Are our choices nothing more than personal preference? Or are we moved and motivated by God's standards? When we think back to those resolutions, the resolutions of reading more books or saving more money versus the resolution of being a good person, again, we're talking about subjective versus objective. God's not really calling us to the subjective. God doesn't tell kids, hey, you know, do the best you can with your parents. No, he says, honor your father and your mother. He doesn't say, you know what, try not to take more than 3 items from your best friend's house. Well, someone's like, whoa, is 3? Is that like a real thing? No, he didn't say that. He says, don't steal. Don't even covet. Like, there are standards, objective standards that I can look at and say, here's what God is calling me to do. Here's how God is calling me to respond when someone persecutes me. We've been studying and memorizing that verse all month long. So before Jesus, I didn't go to church, but I knew my life was no good. I knew I needed to change. I knew that lust and lying and theft were not okay. And I wanted to see those things change in my life. And through Jesus, those things began changing in my life. I couldn't change them by myself. I could feel guilty, I could feel bad about them, but only Jesus brings true change because he's the only one that can cleanse me. He's the only one that brings me close. He's the only one that can change me. If I try to do any permanent change apart from an eternal God, I'm just being dumb. I was telling someone this week, if you want to make a change in your life, never try to pursue change without prayer. But don't pray as if God's supposed to do everything. See, God does all the work for salvation, but sanctification, he invites us to join in. So what am I doing if I'm praying for God to help me in my response to somebody? I'm saying, God, give me reminders. I'm saying, God, I want to take the time right now before I even interact with this person. Move my heart, fix me. So when we're praying, what we're asking for is the power of God, the reminders of God, but God is always giving us free will to make the choice to obey or not. So if we're going to see change happen in our lives, we have to do so prayerfully as we pursue change. So we have to communicate that change is possible and it's lasting, but eternal change only comes through the power of Jesus. That's the only way real change happens. So for me, I think resolutions are kind of frustrating. I think we should have New Year's revolutions because resolutions never made America, but revolutions did. When people decided to go ahead and go to war against what was right and against what was wrong. And we need to make sure we go to war against shallow definitions of good, against definitions of good that are apart from God. Because if they are apart from God, then there are no definitions at all. They're shifting sand, and give them another year, if that long, and what is bad will be good and what is good will be bad. Don't try to be a better you in 2019. Be more like your perfect Savior. That should be our goal in 2019. Don't try to be a better you. Be more like Jesus. Jesus has brought you and I the power to be clean. He has brought you and I the power to be close. And he's brought you and I the power to be changed. So Christian, don't try to do anything in 2019 apart from Jesus. If he's cleansed you and he's brought you close, then why in the world do you think you're supposed to be changed all by yourself? Why do I believe that sometimes? But listen, if you're in this room today and you have doubts about what will happen when you stand before God, don't miss this. Jesus cleanses you. Jesus brings you close to God. You don't have to be afraid to be in front of God one day because you've been completely cleansed by Jesus. And all the changes, those don't have anything to do with you going to heaven. Those are all about you bringing heaven down to earth before people, that they would see God is real. God wants to do something in their lives. God changed you, and I bet God can change them. Let's pray together.